Today's scripture is from John 21, 1 through 19. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me."
What a beautiful day it is. And if you haven't noticed it yet, I'm sure you will this afternoon, and hope that you have an opportunity to be out in it some. And what great scriptures to have guided our worship today. From Revelation we took our call to worship, and the 30th Psalm, and then these two passages from Acts and from the Gospel of John about the conversions of Saul and the reinstatement of Peter. Sometimes I'm able to read the lectionary text and just pick one. But I couldn't do that today, for they all cried out to be read, and in their way serve as the sermon for the day. So we've already received a good sermon. But we read the Bible, and we worship, and we pray in the context of a world and of a life that sometimes isn't beautiful. We do well to remember that these scriptures were given to people whose world and whose lives were as troubled as our own. It would be a mistake for us, I think, to contend that if they lived in our time, their faith would not hold up, or they would be restrained in the affirmations that they make. The more I learn about them, the more I come to believe that they knew the worst, as well as we do. And there's a couple of things that I would like for us to do as we just sort of review these texts for a few minutes. I would like for us to think in terms of questions and conversions. For in these readings, there are both. There is an emphasis on conversions. Not so much what you're probably thinking when I say the word, a conversion from one religious group to another, or from one sect to another, or even from one way of thinking to another, but from the depths of despair to the heights of hope, from trouble and sorrow to joy and blessing, from a profound pessimism to a realistic optimism. And these conversions take place without any changes in the circumstances. And they come with questions that are worth asking in view of Easter. They are Easter questions, which no matter when you deal with them or when you ask them or when you allow them to be asked of you, you always do it in the shadow of the resurrection. But before we get to the questions, let's just take a look at the psalm briefly. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've lifted me up out of the depths, brought me up from the grave, and spared me from the pit. Here we have a song of praise and thanksgiving from someone who has been threatened beyond despair to the point of death, and yet has been rescued. Someone who has believed that they will never smile again, but they have had some happy times. The psalm is of David, and one can imagine many of the circumstances in David's life that could serve as the source of his exclamations. It was a conversion of joy at the transformation of his life and circumstances. And we see that clearly from the beginning to the end of the psalm, where he tells us that he was deeply threatened and he cried out for help and he was rescued. There's a larger truth here. And the larger truth is that each one of us is threatened beyond despair to the point of death. And yet, each one of us has been rescued. Known some happy things. The question is whether one sees the rescue and understands the happy things as God's grace and gives thanks for them and praises God for them. Then there is the dramatic experience of Saul on the Damascus Road. He was suddenly confronted by the news that his activities, inspired by his religious faith, turned out to be in direct contradiction to God's will. Now, I doubt seriously if that's the first time that's ever happened. Religious people get doing something and find out it's the wrong thing. As a matter of fact, I think it still happens. Why are you persecuting me? Was the question put to him that day, which is just another way of saying, what are you doing? Do you realize how valuable everyone around you is? Why are you treating them this way? Do you realize how valuable you are? That you are demeaning yourself, behaving in such an undignified way? Have you thought this through? That God indwells you? What are you doing and why? And the blindness, which is such a great metaphor for the spiritual blindness that darkens vision, and it darkens the vision of people no matter what line they are able to read when they go to the ophthalmologist. Some of the clearest sighted people were the ones who couldn't read any lines, because it stands for a blindness greater still. One that it is good for us to admit sometimes we suffer. But for Paul, it was a conversion by overwhelming light. It was a renewal of the mind, because what happens when someone has an experience of like this is that their whole world is shaken, and it causes them to rethink everything and see it anew. And this time we run into another question, but it is not Paul being questioned, but he is asking, "Who are you?" He asked, "Who are you?" Sometimes I think when they wrote these stories, they had their tongue in their cheek a little bit, because here is somebody who we are told was a devout person of great education and learning, who had devoted himself to his religious faith, and suddenly found himself in a situation where he must ask his Lord, "Who are you?" That might say something to us about our experience sometimes too. When we think we know, we think we understand what God wants, but something happens that shakes us, and we find out perhaps we have been mistaken. Perhaps, and then with Peter, things were a little different. I was attracted to the questions in this story too. He had sworn loyalty in the most absolute way and then failed miserably without hardly even getting started to take even the first steps to the honoring of his vow. There isn't any way that Peter's denials couldn't have affected his relationship with Jesus. And so the question that was put before him was, "Do you love me?" And for emphasis, once for each denial, it was repeated three times. But this failure was not the end for Peter, any more than blindness was Paul's end, nor sorrow and trouble David's. In this case, it was a conversion by reinstatement and forgiveness, and by a renewal of the call to discipleship. It was a renewal of the heart. You see what's happening in these stories, in these texts, that make them so compelling to take them together, is that in the one, the story of David, you find somebody who was in very, very trying circumstances where he thought he was going to die, but he was rescued. And when that change takes place, it's like the whole world has been lifted off your shoulders and there is joy. And for a while at least, anxiety subsides and you feel like you can fly. And for Paul, it was a very serious-minded, devout person doing what he thought was right, only to come to find out that he was wrong and he needed to change. It was a renewal of the mind and direction in life. And for Peter, it was a reconciliation of forgiveness after there had been a betrayal of sorts. Don't you think that in the course of time, each one of us has had all three of these conversions? "Feed my lambs," Jesus said to Peter, and to all of us, "take care of my sheep," and not as some grudging duty, but as joyful service. And then Peter heard the words of his calling, because these are the same words that were used when he was first called and told, "Follow me." And when he heard those words again, he knew he had been restored. I'm reminded by these questions of an experience I had back when I was in seminary decades and decades ago. I've gotten to the point where I don't look myself in the mirror much. And in my mind, I look like I did when I was 30. But when I do look in the mirror, I go, "Oh, he's so old. This has to be 30 years ago." There was a missionary who came to visit the seminary, and he preached a sermon in the chapel. And he said, among other things, that there are three most important questions in life. Who is God? What has God done? And what does God want me to do? That sounded pretty clear. Clear enough that after all these years, I don't have to look it up or check the tape. So it's good for us to start with the question that Paul asked of the risen Lord, "Who are you?" Followers of Jesus had been confronted with this same question even while he was alive. Who is this person? Is he the Christ? Is he the long-expected one? And in the aftermath of Easter, they were being asked it again because after crucifixion and resurrection, he probably came across as totally unknown to them, just like he did to Paul on that Damascus road. Who are you? It's a good question. We should ask it daily. And what God has done is simply this. God has offered the only begotten Son as a sacrifice of reconciliation with lost humanity, and then raised him up from the grave. That is what God has done. And because that's what God has done, we are confronted with questions. And the questions that we are confronted with are like the one the old missionary said, "What does God want me to do?" Or perhaps like the questions that were asked of Paul and then Peter. What are you doing and why? And do you love me? But these are resurrection questions, and we should hear them with the sound of Easter ringing in our ear, because without Easter, they are fearsome, and besides that, they're irrelevant. But we are not without Easter. And with Easter, they are nourishing and enriching and give fullness to every moment of our lives. And in the process, which is a lifelong process of asking and having these questions answered, we have some happy times. I've chosen the word happy instead of the word joyous because I think that it's good for us to know that we do have happy times. And what they indicate is important for us because, basically speaking, no one deserves to be happy. Not even for a moment. We each deserve nothing but trouble and pain and disappointment if we could say that we even deserve to be alive. But we are alive, and we do have happy times. And these happy times are meant to point us to Easter. And they are grounded in the reality of the resurrection. They are the grace of God. The trouble and the pain and the hardship, that's a part of the old life that is going away. When good things happen, they announce the coming kingdom. And that is why we should pay attention to them and celebrate them. We ought to let ourselves get to the point in our relationship with God where we say, "You turned my mourning into dancing." I can't say that with enough joy in my voice to make it real, and I'm not going to dance. "You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." It is in view of Easter that we can take these words and make them our own. And with the happy times and these great exclamations of joy fresh on our minds, we can let the conversions happen in our hearts and minds. The conversion from sorrow to joy, from blindness to sight, from guilt and separation to forgiveness and acceptance. We can let the conversion from fear to confidence take place in us, from a grudging obedience to a joyful service, a renewal of the mind and the heart and of the life. Let it be so among us this day. Shall we pray? come to you with Easter faith on our shoulders instead of a chip this day, O Lord, and we ask that you would honor that faith by showing us again the wonderful ways in which you have redeemed us, in which you have accepted and loved us and taken care of us, the ways in which you have guided our lives, drawn us in when we have gone astray, and stopped us in our tracks when we have gone the wrong direction. We give you thanks for the way you change our circumstances to show us that you are there, the way you turn our wailing into dancing. And we pray for it again. In Jesus' name. Amen. A song of response this morning is In the Faith We Sing, and it is a praise chorus, Glorify Thy Name, number 2016. Stand together and sing. Thank you, and be seated. This morning we have the opportunity to share together in the Lord's Supper, and we invite you to participate with us. Shall we pray? In this season of Easter, Lord, we come to communion. We remember again that Last Supper and all that it means. The last time we shared it, we were thinking about it in terms of its meaning before Easter. Now we think about it in terms of its meaning after Easter, when death has been conquered by life, when sin has been conquered by forgiveness, when emptiness has been conquered by fullness and fulfillment. We pray that you would give us the grace, each one, to contemplate the meaning of the bread and of the cup, to remember the sacrifice on the cross and the empty tomb. We ask your blessing on this part of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, on the night of the arrest, Jesus broke bread with his disciples, and he gave thanks for it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup, and he shared it with them, and they passed it around. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Shall we stand together and we'll make a circle and sing our song of benediction this morning.